Let me read you the first 15 verses. I'm reading from the 1901 version. Notice any variations and see if you can grasp the significance between the two and if you understand the changes. 2 Corinthians 4, starting at verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, even as we obtain mercy, we faint not, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in them that perish, in whom the God of this age hath blinded the mind of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Seeing it is God that said, light shall shine out of darkness, who shine in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God, and not from ourselves. We are pressed on every side, yet not straitened, perplexed, yet not unto despair, pursued, yet not forsaken, smitten down, yet not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to that which is written, I believed, and therefore did I speak, we also believe, and therefore also we speak, knowing that he that raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also with Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sake, that the grace, being multiplied through the many, may cause the thanksgiving to abound unto the glory of God. It is remarkable how, without putting certain things down, such as the Trinity, God intersperses these truths throughout his word without human design, because I do not believe that Paul designed it, but there are some things that he wrote that, in addition to conveying what he wanted to, conveyed more than he wanted to. And here is something that is remarkable. In chapter 3, look at verse 17. See if you can grasp this reference to the Trinity. It says in verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit. And so we have the Lord, the Spirit. Verse 18, but we are with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, the Spirit. Notice, the glory of the Lord, the Spirit. Now in chapter 4, look at verse 4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them. And look at verse 6. Seeing it is God that said, light shall shine out of darkness, who shine in our heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the faith of Jesus Christ. And in the compass of these few verses, we have the glory of the Lord the Spirit, we have the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, and we have the glory of God as well. And that is why, if someone says, show me a verse that says the Trinity, we're not able to do it. But you look at references like these, and you see that God speaks of the Lord the Spirit, the Christ, God the Father, and all of them are spoken in such a way that they must be divine. God says, my glory will I not give to another. And you do not have divine glory. What you have is something that has been imparted to you. It is not inherently yours any more than the light of the moon is its own light. It is reflected light. Any light that I have is derived from God. But you will find that inherently the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all have glory. And what is so remarkable is that while there is God the Son and God the Father as well as God the Holy Spirit, it says that the Son is the image of God. And you say, this is incomprehensible, and this is the way that it should be. But I simply bring these scriptures to your mind to show you that God sets them forth, whether or not we are able to comprehend them. He shows us in the Word that there is Father, Son, and Spirit, and all have glory, all possess divine attributes, but at the same time, each is distinct. There are three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, and yet there is one God. Ineffable, he is incomprehensible, and yet this is the way that he presents himself to us. And that is why, and I hinted at it the other week, that the Lord Jesus said in the upper room discourse, he said, I will not leave you desolate, I come unto you. And he was speaking about the Holy Spirit coming unto them. And so when it says in 3:17, now the Lord is the Spirit, such comparisons of scriptures like these help us to understand. Here is the Son, who is God the Son, and yet he is spoken of as being the image of God the Father. And what Paul says of him here, John says as well, and Hebrews says as well, Colossians says the same thing, that the Lord Jesus is the express image of the invisible God. And so we have the deity of the Lord Jesus brought out, because only the Father, Son, and Spirit have this divine glory, and this is spoken of them all. All right, now, in chapter 4, I wanted to bring that to your attention before we got into chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, the ministry, first of all, is brought to our attention in chapter 3, when it says in verse 6, that God made Paul and his associates sufficient as ministers of a new covenant. Ministers of a new covenant. Now, in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, that is, this ministry of the new covenant, we faint not. Look at verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And so he speaks of the ministry in various ways. He says that I am a minister of the new covenant. He is the one who administers it. He is the one who functions in it, just as Aaron and his sons were ministers of the old covenant. There were certain regulations that were to be carried out. There were certain practices to be followed. And the ministers of the old covenant were Aaron and his son. And so in like manner, in the new covenant, there are certain functions to be carried out, truths to be administered. And the Apostle Paul said, we are ministers of the new covenant. How different the ministers of the new from the old. I told you again and again what the nature of that ministry was. I can't even mention it now. But they are ministers of the new covenant, and in verse 1 of chapter 4, he mentions it again. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, that's why you have to read the book as a whole and connect chapter to chapter. What ministry? Why, this ministry of the new covenant. That is what we administer. That is the new covenant. Not of the law that killeth, but of the new covenant of the Spirit that giveth life. And Paul says, seeing we have obtained this ministry, we have it, even as we obtain mercy, we faint not. No less than 4 times does Paul speak about his obtaining mercy. These come to mind. In his first epistle to Corinthians, he speaks as one who has obtained mercy. Here again, we have in 2 Corinthians, Paul is one who obtained mercy. And in the first epistle to Timothy, he says it twice. He says, nevertheless, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And then he says, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me as chief might Christ Jesus show forth all his long suffering. And so he speaks of this obtaining of mercy. It is not anything like those that pleaded the righteousness of the law. But he said, I am what I am by the grace of God, and what I am now, it is because of the mercy of God. And he said, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, even as we obtained mercy, there was a time in his life when he did not have it, and then by the grace of God, there was a time in his life when he did obtain this mercy. When he was a persecutor and injurious, he was not worthy to be called even a saint. He was the less than the least of all the saints, and yet he obtained this ministry, and it says, as we obtained the mercy, we faint not. What is he talking about? He's going to expand it in a few minutes. But with all of these persecution and contradiction of sinners and all the turmoil that existed in his life, you would think that a man would throw up his hands in despair and give up his ministry for the Lord. But he says no. He said, we have this ministry of the new covenant. And he said, we obtain mercy. And God, who imparted the mercy, will tell him later on, we'll read about it in chapter 12, when he's weak and when he's fainting, God will say to him, the Lord Jesus will say, my grace is sufficient for thee. He said, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And so here is he who has experienced the grace of God and the mercy of God and the sustaining strength of God. If God gave the man a job to do, even though it would be inhumanly difficult, still, he's not going to faint because God is behind him. In verse 2, he is still refuting the accusation that his enemies brought against him. And while he is refuting their accusation, he is at the same time revealing their faults and their sins. Listen to them. He says, we have renounced the hidden thing of shame. He says, we do not walk in craftiness. We do not handle the word of God deceitfully. And so this is what those Judaizers did. They had not renounced the hidden things of shame. They walked in craftiness and they handled the word of God deceitfully. But Paul says, this is not the way to win victories for God. This is not the way to ingratiate yourself into the hearts of men. And some people have made this mistake. They say, if I tell them the Bible just as it's taught, it's going to drive them away. But Paul said, no. He said, you cannot do that. You cannot cover up certain things, the hidden things of shame, and win people. Eventually, the truth will come out. You cannot walk in craftiness. You cannot say, A, A, and nay, nay, yea, and nay, but all the promises of God in Christ Jesus are yea and amen. He said, you can't do it that way. And he said, you have to tell them the complete truth. And how do you do it? He says, by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What does it mean? It means that if you come to me and ask, what must I do to be saved? Even if you are Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, I have to tell you, you must be born again. You say, but that will stumble a man. He's a teacher in Israel. The Lord Jesus said, you must be born again. But what about these that come with perhaps hidden shame? You say to John the Baptist, you offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You commend yourself to every man's conscience. How? By the manifestation of the truth. You do not handle deceitfully the word of God as some do. Some actually say this. I shan't go into details. They say, we know what God's word teaches, but if we tell them this at first, why, it's liable to stumble them. Well, if the truth of God is going to stumble a man, tell it to him. Go ahead. Because if not, later on, he will ask, why did you deal with me so deceitfully? You tell them the truth. If the Bible says you have eternal life and you will never perish, you do not tell a man, now, if you do not hold on and live exactly right, you're going to perish. And you say to another, you're not really going to perish, but if you don't tell them this, why, they have loose living and that can't be tolerated. And so we tell them at first that they can be saved and lost. And later on, then you change and tell them they have eternal life. The Apostle Paul said no. Paul said this. He said, you do not tell them that the law is forever, and then after they are saved and you gain their confidence, you tell them, no, the law was temporary. God is going to make a new covenant. You don't do that way at all. But you commend yourself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. How? By the manifestation of the truth. If a man wants to be saved, hold nothing back. Speak the truth in love. Speak the truth tactfully, but commend yourself to his conscience by the manifestation of the truth. And Paul says, this is what I've been doing. And when I did it, my enemies have accused me of slighting the law, saying, let us do evil that good may come. They had all sorts of accusations to him. And he said, even some at Corinth do not understand this salvation by grace through faith. Paul said, it makes no difference. We commend ourselves to every man's conscience by the manifestation of the truth. If you have any other method, it is not acceptable to God. It will eventually crumble, and so you commend yourself by the manifestation of the truth. Now this should bring to your mind Paul saying what we read starting the first consideration of 2 Corinthians this time. Are we beginning again to commend ourselves, or need we as some epistles of commendation? Are we beginning to commend ourselves? Paul says no. How do I commend myself? He says, I commend myself to every man's conscience in the sight of God by the manifestation of the truth. And so not letters that are written by the best of men. If you are not what that letter says, that letter will not make you any better. It might get you in for a while, but eventually you will be found out. And so Paul says, my commendation is the work of God that I've done in your heart, and it is my preaching of the truth. This is the way we commend ourselves to every man's conscience, and it's in the sight of God. Verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, now it's hidden, but the word veil that we read in chapter 3 about Moses wearing a veil over his face, here is that same word. It says, if our gospel is veiled, hidden by a veil, it is veiled in them that perish. This is the same word that he's using in 1 Corinthians. The preaching of the gospel is to them that perish foolishness. And so here is their thinking about the gospel. It is foolishness, but they are the ones who are perishing. And now he tells us that if the gospel is veiled, it is veiled in them that perish. But why did he bring this up? But would you not think this? If a man lives a life above reproach, if he speaks the truth and manifests it inspired by the Spirit of God, everybody would be illumined. Everybody would be saved. Everybody would understand it. He says, no, everyone isn't going to understand it. Because he tells them that the veil is not only upon the heart of the Israelite when the law of Moses is read, but the veil also is upon the heart of all men whom Satan, the god of this world, has blinded. Have you ever wondered? When you get saved, and I can remember to this day, and I've been saved since 1946, I said, my Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. You trust in the Savior. I'm going back to Raleigh, North Carolina when I got out of the Navy and convert everybody there. I'm going to tell all those that I went to church with, look, all you've got to do is, as a sinner, trust Christ as Savior. Did you ever have that kind of thought? And you go back and you tell them that, and they look at you in bewilderment. And you say, well, how can that be? They must understand. But it says this, there is a reason. It's not always lack of intelligence, but it says there is satanic activity behind it. Why is there a veil that hides the truth of the gospel? It says, verse 4, in whom the god of this world, that's another name of Satan, the Lord Jesus in John's gospel calls him the prince of this world, the ruler of this world, and he's called in Ephesians the prince of the power of the air. Here is another title. He's a prince. He's a ruler. He is the god of this world. He's not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but he is a god in his own realm. And it says, the god of this world hath blinded the mind of the unbelieving. And so that's the reason. When you go back with your mind illumined, and you try to tell people that have greater intelligence and more understanding than you, and they cannot grasp the gospel, even in its simplicity, and you ask why, Paul is telling you one of the reasons. It is because the god of this world has blinded the mind of the unbelieving. And they hear you. And just as when Paul was telling his conversion, the authority said, Paul, thou art mad. Much learning hath made thee mad. You see, here is Festus, who is accusing the apostle Paul of insanity when he's telling him the truth of God, how he was converted on the road to Damascus. And so the preaching of the gospel is to them that perish foolishness. A man that had a high of public office, and yet he was unable to grasp what Paul was talking about. He thought it was insanity. And what is behind it? Not only nature's darkness, but also satanic darkness as well. And here's something for you to understand. All of you who are liable to think that, and it's true, that we were born in sin and shapen in iniquity, we are born blind. Well, if we are born blind, tell me, if you didn't want a blind man to see anything, would you have to put a veil before his eyes? You say he's already blind. Well, I want you to think on this. If we are born blind, how is it that Satan blinds the mind of the unbelieving, that their minds are already blinded? Just think on that for a while. You will see that even though a man is blind, God, when he draws, when he illumines, you'll see that that man is able to comprehend. And because of that, Satan comes to it. And as he says in Matthew chapter 13, when the seed is sown, he snatches away the seed out of their heart. And here, he puts the veil over their mind so that they cannot grasp and see the gospel. And this gospel, notice its content. The gospel is of the glory of Christ, and the gospel is light. When it says this in verse 4, he blinds the mind of the unbelieving that the light of the gospel. And so just as there is light that illumines darkness, so there is light, intellectual and spiritual light, that illumines darkened minds. And so that's what the gospel is. Thy word is truth, and thy word is a light and a lamp. And so here is the light of God. And here it is called that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them. So often we say the gospel is Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and so forth. Yes, that is the gospel reduced in its essence, telling sinners how to be saved. But the gospel is more than that. The gospel is light. And it's the light concerning the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so when we preach the gospel, we tell them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And then we tell them to be baptized, and then we tell them of the glory and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We tell that he's the image of God the Father. And so the gospel is light, and it's fuller than just Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. And notice, who is the heart of the gospel? It is Christ, and it is his glory. And it says in verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. Yes, Paul preached himself. He preached himself as a servant of the saints of God, but he preached Christ Jesus as Lord. And the people were criticizing Paul for what he preached, and all he was preaching is what we've been reading in these chapters about the Lord Jesus as the Savior of sinners, his glory, his being the image of God the Father, and he was preaching himself as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and a servant of the Church of Jesus Christ. And now look at verse 6. It says, seeing it is God that said, and this is Genesis 1:3, when God said, let there be light, and there was light. This is what's being quoted here. It says, seeing it is God that said, light shall shine out of darkness. Well then, what is salvation like? We are like that creation in Genesis chapter 1. There was darkness, and yet God said, let there be light, and there was light, in spite of the darkness that encompassed the universe. God spoke it, and there was light. And even in the darkened heart of sinners, when a sinner cries, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, even in his darkness, God says, let there be light, and then light occurs. That is a picture of salvation. God said, let there be light, light shall shine out of darkness. It says, he shined in our hearts. Now notice the similarity between what we just read. Remember, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Now, listen to this. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When it speaks of the face of Jesus Christ, this is Christ incarnate. Christ becomes flesh. And it says in John's Gospel, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He led him forth. He revealed the Father. And so the glory of the Father is manifested in the face of Jesus Christ. That means the incarnate Savior, when he came upon the scene, all of God's moral glory was revealed by Jesus Christ. The heavens reveal God's natural glory, his ability to create, but the moral glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The moral glory of the Father is revealed by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. All that God is, all of his attributes, are seen in the light that Jesus Christ displayed before men. He said, he that has seen me has seen my Father. Now verse 7. He spoke about this ministry. I told you that he spoke of it as a ministry of a new covenant. He speaks of it as a ministry that was imparted to him by God. It was still his. And now he calls it this. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. He calls what he possesses now this ministry. He calls it a ministry of a new covenant. He calls it later on the ministry of reconciliation. But here he calls it in verse 7, we have this treasure. There's so many words to describe what God has given to us in Christ. Yes, it's a covenant. It's a new covenant. Yes, it is a ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation because we preach be reconciled to God. But yes, it's a treasure. It's the most precious thing that God could possibly give unto man. And what God has done is to place it in earthen vessels. This is what stumbles some, and this is what keeps man humble and gives God the glory. Because they see the Apostle Paul, and they said, his speech is contemptible, his bodily presence is weak. And Paul said, that's exactly the way that it should be. Because God has placed this treasure of the new covenant in earthen vessels, people of flesh, of weakness, who have bodies that are perishing, decaying day by day. Yes, he placed this treasure in earthen vessels. What is it, a mistake? No. That the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. Now, if you have some godlike man that the world sets before our eyes, why, man would get their eyes off of God and his grace and his power and get it upon men. I might say this, that some men who are eloquent, who have strong physical appearances and commanding voices, many times people forget God because of this agent of God. But the Apostle Paul was the perfect vessel because his speech was contemptible, his bodily presence was weak. He was an ideal earthen vessel in which God could put this treasure because that way God would get the glory. And when people looked at Paul and saw him and all that he accomplished, they would have to say, this man must have strength and power outside of himself. He doesn't possess the ability to do what he's done of himself. And Paul says, that's exactly how God wants. And so, when I'm weak, Paul said, I am strong. And the Lord Jesus said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And so, when men are criticizing and saying, look at him, look at his bodily presence, listen to his speech, Paul says, that is of God. It's not a detriment. That is of God. God has placed this treasure in earthen vessels, and God will have to get it. All the glory. And not only that, but look at verse 8. His critics would say, look at all the trouble he experiences. Now how, if God loves him, if God is using him, can a man experience all of these conflicts in his life? Because in verse 8, we are pressed on every side, yet not sinned. Perplexed, yet not into the sin. Pursued, yet not forsaken. Smitten down, yet not destroyed. Here is this earthen vessel that is buffeted, that experiences tribulation, and yet out of all these things made, he comes to the end of calamity and defeat, and he's never defeated. And he says this in 2 Corinthians 12. He tells you more of the experiences he has, and in 2 Timothy he says, God delivered us out of the mouth of the lion. Paul constantly was experiencing all of these dangers, and yet, out of them all, God delivered him. Look at this man, or this thing, because it is explaining that all these things